Recorded message number TL257. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In this study, I want to talk to you about the salvation of the world. The salvation of the world. And if you understand me, if I'm able to communicate with you, we'll have to agree upon the terms that we use. We live on the earth. We live in the world. The earth and the world are not the same. The world is the system, the order, the arrangement, that which is essential to living upon it. If this earth did not have a proper world, we could not live upon it. When men went to the moon, they had to take some of their world along with them, because there was no air to breathe. There was no food to eat. There was nothing there that we know to be in this world which is essential to our well-being and essential if we continue to live upon it. If a place is too cold, men could not live upon it. The world is not right. If a place is too hot, like the sun, men could not live upon it. The ecology is not right. The world is not right. What I want to talk to you today is about the salvation of the world. I believe that this message is essential in view of some of the future studies that I expect to bring. Now, we have to admit that there is something wrong with the world. Something that's very seriously wrong with the system, the order, the arrangement into which every man is born, and in which every man must live. For certainly some terrible malignancies have insinuated themselves into every part of the environment which is man's home. In John 16:21, the Lord Jesus spoke of the joy of a woman that a man is born into this world. Now this is good. And I guess that good parents continue to rejoice when a child is born. But it is questionable if any serious-minded parent today can find joy in the kind of a world into which the child is born. The world today is desperately ill. It is so seriously ill that many wonder if the world can be saved. The eruptions which are seen in every land are indicative of the deeper illness that lies within. Men do what they can to alleviate these openly festering spots, and they may at times achieve some degree of success, but it soon breaks forth in a more or less virulent form in the same place or else in another place. And thus the world that God made as a habitation for man becomes increasingly inhospitable to those who are born into it. I remember saying 20 years ago that if evil men and seducers continued to wax worse and worse in the next 10 years as they had in the 10 years that was previous to that, that this earth would hardly be a suitable place for decent people and godly people and righteous people to live. I have seen that come true. I've seen it fulfilled in my lifetime. In most places today, the world is just not a fit place for men to live. Now, of course, there are those who may have some favored place in the status quo. They may scoff at this, telling me why this world is a wonderful place. They look at wonderful things and say that the world is a wonderful place. And of course, those who say this are limiting the world to their own little circle, and that may be a very good circle. but they show little compassion for the multitudes that are less favored than they. And when the world is surveyed as a whole, there can be only one conclusion. A malignancy is rampant in the world from which the world needs to be changed. Now, it's a well-known fact that a man is the sum of all of the influences that work on him and work in him. That is what a man will be. He will be a sum of all of the influences that work on him and in him. And it can be seen that this world makes men what they are. And in turn, men make the world what it is now. And this results in a vicious circle that is always deteriorating and from which there is no release. In other words, men will make slums, and slums will turn out certain kind of men, and often if there's no other influences working upon a man, the result will not be good. And thus we get that vicious circle from which there is no release. Now, in view of the situation that exists, it would be a wellspring of encouragement and consolation to all who take God at his word to remember that we are told in Scripture, 1 John 2:47, that the Father has commissioned the Son to be the Savior of the world. The word there is sent, but the Greek word is apostello, and that means commission, and it should read that the Father has commissioned the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, in view of this statement, we know that our world is savable, that Jesus Christ is not going to fail, and that in the divine plan the world is to be saved, he will not fail, and that this world is to be saved by Jesus Christ. By saved, I mean rescued, delivered, made safe, made a proper place for mankind to live and for mankind to enjoy. Now, at this point, I must call your attention to the fact that an individual is not the world. I am not the world. I realize that while Jesus Christ is my Savior and your Savior, and yet that isn't the salvation of the world. The world is something different. And the salvation of the world does not mean, does not indicate the salvation of even one individual that lives in it. If God desired to, he could simply wipe out mankind altogether and create a new race to inhabit a new world that he would create. But God is not going to do that. So when we speak about the salvation of the world, this does not indicate or mean the salvation of the individual. Now, this is a biblical principle that many have difficulty in comprehending. And in the hope of making this clear, let's approach it from another angle. Let's talk about the salvation of Israel. Now, we who have acquaintances among the Jewish people, we know that present-day Jewish thought does not follow any fixed pattern. There is no such thing as a generally accepted Jewish creed. Beliefs and practices and ideas vary widely among them. And the average Jew knows little or nothing about the book that we call the Old Testament, and his thinking, as a rule, is not greatly influenced by it. Now, that may sound strange to some, inasmuch as it is customary to attribute to all Jews a familiarity with the first 39 books of what we call the Bible. But very few of them have any knowledge of what it says, even though they may speak vaguely about numerous things declared in it. For example, when a Jew speaks about the creation of the world by God, that's not something that he really got out of the Old Testament, but something that he got out of the various interpretations of the Old Testament that brings this thing in. And so it's like the man whose knowledge of the Bible comes from the movies that he sees. The Jew of today is actually illiterate as far as the actual Old Testament is concerned, although he is quite familiar with the writings of many men who have dealt with this. And in reading their writings and being taught in their writings, he often becomes familiar with some of the facts of the Old Testament, like the call of Abraham and all that went with that. Now, if today you or I were to converse with an intelligent Jew who had some unbiased knowledge of the Old Testament, we would find that he believes in what he calls community salvation. He believes in the salvation of the community that is called Israel. Now, they're often quite vague in setting this forth, but upon examining their views, I have found that by the community, when they speak of community salvation, that they mean the community of Israel. In other words, there are many Jews who have some working knowledge of the Old Testament. They believe that Israel as a nation, is going to be rescued, delivered, and made safe, that this dispersed nation is going to be regathered, and that the people who are now despised are going to be honored, that those who now live in fear of discrimination and persecution will be brought into a condition where they never again will need to be afraid. That is the actual hope of Israel, and by the term community salvation, the Jew means the redemption, the restoration, the forgiveness, and the blessing of the people called Israel. Now, so far I have not found that they have any definite ideas as to how this is all to come about. Nevertheless, he believes it and hopes that some new order of things will bring it to pass. Now, I do not think it can be said that the average Jew bases this hope upon the promises of God. He could do so. He could take this hope of community salvation and base it right upon the Word of God, but as a rule, he does not, even though the Bible will provide him with statements that declare the salvation of Israel. Take, for example, Ezekiel's great prophecy in 37, Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 21 to 23. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Now that is the salvation of the community of Israel, the people that we call Israel, and this salvation is also unequivocally declared in the New Testament, not just the Old Testament, but Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verses 26 to 27 says, And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is the covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, it was the word of the angel unto Joseph, that Mary's child should be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's Matthew 1:21. And in Luke 24:21, we find the witness of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road shows it was the belief of the 12 that they, quote, trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Now in this, they were right. Israel is to be redeemed. And that work of redemption will be the work of a redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this was what they hoped for. Now, thus the Christian, you and I, are required by the Word of God to agree with the Jew in his concept of community salvation. However, we cannot agree with him in his rejection of individual salvation. He doesn't think that there is any such thing as individual salvation, that this salvation is just strictly for the community. And with that, I do not agree. For the salvation of individuals is the most essential part of divine revelation. Those Jews who believe in the salvation of Israel are always at a loss to explain how or why they expect to have any part in it. They have the vague idea that if they are alive when it happens, that they will automatically be swept into it and become a part of it. But if they should die before this salvation of Israel takes place, they know of no way they can enter into it. Some have the vague hope that since they can say we have Abraham for our father, that this will guarantee them a place. But it needs to be pointed out to all of these Jews that this would require them to be raised from the dead. And this seems to be an idea that has become foreign to all their thinking. I don't think at all it's foreign to the Old Testament, but it seems to become foreign to the rabbis, their teachers that wrote the Talmud, wrote these various interpretations of the Old Testament books that the Jew depends upon so much today. And so at the present time, the idea of resurrection is foreign to all their thinking. Well, that's hardly strange, since the idea of men being raised from the dead to live upon this earth again is also foreign to the thinking that now prevails throughout Christendom. Throughout the entire realm of Christendom, there is just no one who has any concept of men being raised from the dead to live again upon this earth. To be raised that they might join, the body might join the spirit and go to heaven, that's one thing, but they have no such concept in Christendom. Now, what the Jew needs today is individual salvation, and he needs this here and now if he wants the guarantee they will have a place in that God-redeemed and God-established nation. The words spoken by Jesus Christ are applicable here. When he said in John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now by these words, the Lord Jesus Christ gave assurance to all who heard him, that by entering into personal salvation, that is, by believing in him, they would have the guarantee of entering into all the blessings would ensue when God saved Israel. This individual salvation could become theirs by believing in him. Now, the Jew must always keep in mind that there is no salvation for the individual in the salvation of Israel. All Israel does not mean every Israelite that has ever lived upon the earth. The salvation of a man, whether Jew or Gentile, is always a personal matter, and such salvation has always been possible at all times, and it is just as possible in this dispensation of grace as it ever was in any previous moment. My individual salvation was experienced and enjoyed by such men as Daniel, Ezekiel, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the three Hebrew children, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in Daniel. They found the Lord God to be a little sanctuary in these countries to which they were dispersed. Now, along with these are a host of others whose names and history are not mentioned in the Word of God, but who are definitely in view in the eulogy recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 36 to 40, where almost everyone there, with very few exceptions indeed, was a Jew who gained personal salvation and therefore has the guarantee that when God saves Israel, he will take his place as a redeemed Israelite in a redeemed and a saved nation. Now, this personal salvation that these people enjoyed brought these men and women little but hate, scorn, and persecution in their lifetime. You certainly sense this and get this when you read the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that the personal salvation that these men and women enjoyed, it didn't bring them a world reception. It brought them hate, scorn, and persecution. But it also brought them the guarantee of an exalted place in Israel when God redeems that nation and the people. Each one of these, those named and those unnamed, will be raised from the dead to participate in all the blessing of Israel when that nation is saved. Godly men waited for this redemption of Israel, and inasmuch as many could not live long enough to enjoy it, they knew that they would need both resurrection and life to participate in it. Jesus Christ presented himself to them as being the embodiment of both. I am the resurrection and the life, the two things that they needed, the guarantee of the gift of life, the guarantee of resurrection, if they would ever take their place in a saved Israel. We need the same guarantee if we're going to take our place in a saved and redeemed world. Now, that the Bible teaches individual salvation, I think all Christians will agree. We enjoy it, individual salvation. That it teaches the salvation of Israel, I think that most will agree. Some will not. But that it teaches the salvation of the world, very few will agree. See, there are people who know about the salvation of the individual and the salvation of Israel, and yet they know nothing at all about the salvation of the world. The average Christian knows nothing about this great truth. It's not in his thoughts. It forms no part of his hopes. And since with many, only such things are true that they know and believe, nothing else is true. If they don't know it and believe it, then it isn't the truth. They're inclined to quickly deny and repudiate all ideas of the salvation of the world. Thus, they create a mental block that makes acceptance the idea impossible, no matter how much biblical evidence may be marshaled in support of it. Theology as a whole has never given any place to this great truth. Now, throughout the history of Christendom, there have always been beliefs about the end of the world. This world was coming to an end. Now, this idea is amply supported by numerous mistranslations. Get that, numerous mistranslations in the King James Version New Testament. Reformed theology, that is, that theology that came out of the Reformation, has always made much of the end of the world, holding as it does that a time is coming when there will be nothing but an eternal heaven, nothing but an eternal hell, and that all the descendants of Adam will be found in one of these. The earth and all of its works are going to be burned up. Now, such ideas as the end of the world and the salvation of the world are mutually exclusive. If you believe in the end of the world, it's burning up, it's destruction, you can't believe in the salvation of the world. However, that which is to end is represented by the Greek word eon, you see. That which is to be saved is represented by the Greek word cosmos. Now, while definition of terms is always good in any study, there can be no simple definition of the exceedingly complex idea that is designated by the word world. You know, if the word world does represent everything that is essential and necessary for the well-being of those who live within it, then we would have to say that the sun is a part of our world. For if it were not for the sun, life upon this planet that we call the earth would be impossible. Therefore, the sun is a part of this world. The moon and the stars do not seem to be quite as important to us as the sun seems to be. Nevertheless, what would we be without the moon and the stars? We have not yet come to an understanding of the part that they play. One governs the day, the other governs the night. And yet, the sun, the moon, and the stars are all a part and necessary to this world in which we live. And therefore, the study of this word presents difficulties that we do not find in regard to the average biblical subject. Now, the Greek word which it translates, that is cosmos, is found 187 times in the New Testament. Here's a word that occurs again and again and again and again and again. And there is a rule of logic that would say that if you can find the word as many as five times in clear, unmistakable sentences, you can get the meaning of this word. You can fix the meaning of this word. That's just a law of language and a law of logic, that the meaning of many words actually come actually come from the sentence in which we find them. Now, 187 times it's found in the New Testament, and is translated world consistently in all but one of these occurrences. The sentences in which it is found are, as a rule, simple statements of facts, yet in each passage it's exceedingly difficult to discern the actual thing spoken about. A definition which seems to fit perfectly in several passages will just go to pieces when we put it in another passage. For example, the Scofield Reference Bible states in the margin that cosmos means mankind in John 7:7. In John 7:4, the Scofield Reference Bible states that cosmos means mankind. In John 7:7, that it means world system. And in Acts 17:24, that it means earth. And there's three different definitions. One is mankind, and I insist that mankind is not the world. The other, he calls it the world system. That's the closest to it. And the third, he defines it as the earth. And Scofield is really of no help there whatsoever. All due respect to Dr. Scofield, who was a lawyer who became an expositor, and I do not believe ever gave very much time to actually developing any knowledge of the Greek. But his statements there and his mistake shows the problem an expositor faces when he tries to give a simple definition of the word world. Now, there are many who believe that this term stands for all that is wicked and ungodly, that it is rightly the first member of that unholy triumvirate, the last two of which is the world, is the flesh and the devil. So they speak of the world and the flesh and the devil. They believe, therefore, that this world, standing for all that's wicked and ungodly, is doomed to destruction, and it is, therefore, foolish to talk about its salvation. Now, I can sympathize with all who feel this way, and I realize how difficult it will be to write on a clean slate when one begins to present the great truth of the salvation of the world. However, let all remember that it is the Apostle John who speaks about the salvation of the world, and we need to give heed to what he has to say. In passages such as John 3:17, the word world is usually taken to mean mankind. While there is no doubt that mankind is in the picture here, mankind is not the world, for there was a world before man was created, and man was placed on the earth and in the world that God created. In common parlance, the word world is often used to designate this planet, the earth. An examination of all occurrences of cosmos in the New Testament will show that not one of them means the earth. For the world is an order or system related to this earth. It is not this planet. When I stand on the earth, I'm also standing in the air, the atmosphere. It doesn't go up very high, and men do not fly very far until they're out of it. At times in planes, when the pilot reports that we're flying at 35,000 feet altitude, I know quite well that if they had not brought oxygen along, if they had not brought the part of the world along, you just could not live in that plane. It would be too cold outside for anyone to live, as you're away from the heat of the earth, and there would just be no air to breathe. And the world is an order or a system related to this planet. It is not the planet itself. Now, I know it would be good to start out with just some simple definition of the world. But I do not plan to try that, as I'm not able to do it. I do not believe that there is a simple definition of this term. There is just no simple definition of this term. In this study, I will say certain things about the world in the hope that my listeners will understand better what I'm talking about when I speak of the salvation of the world. That the Greek word cosmos has to do with order, that is, system, or arrangement, and beauty, is a fact that is well known. By its usage in the New Testament, it is evident that in its highest meaning it has to do with an order, a system, an arrangement, which is such because it has been determined by a mastermind, a master arranger, a supreme architect. Now, I can look about my study here. It is not a very big room. And because it's not very big, I've had to carefully arrange things. I don't want it to be too big, but I've had to carefully arrange things. Take, for example, at the present time, this little study is my little world, and I made the arrangement. I try to keep it neat. I don't like a messy study, although if Mrs. Sellers hears that I said that, she might say, just listen to who's talking. It does get a little bit messy at times when I get too many books off the shelves, but at the present time, my two microphones are before me. My timing clock is on the corner of the desk, just where I can see it. My box of pencils that I'm continued reaching for is in the center of the desk. My little box of notepaper is there. My Bible is before me. And so on. I look to the left, and I see my stack of drawers a little farther to the left, and I see my tape recorder and my cassette recorder. And, of course, back of that, which I'm not looking at the present time, is my amplifier and my loudspeakers. So on and so on. Over me is the light, and all of it is arranged. Arranged for me to do my work and to carry on my ministry. But I need more than that to live. If I'm going to live on this earth, then I need a world, an arrangement, an order, a system that will feed me, provide breath for me, and provide light for me, and provide heat for me, and the thousand and one other things that are essential to this life. Now, since in the history of this planet there has been a world that has perished, you read that in 2 Peter 3:6, it needs to be recognized that the word cosmos may not always speak of the same world. That God made the world is declared in Acts 17:24. That God loves the world is declared in John 3:16. Therefore, these are truths that must be believed by all who accept the Bible as God's word. But the world he made is now in the bondage of corruption, is declared in Romans 8:21, and it's also waiting to be delivered. This is the truth that demands recognition. Furthermore, that we're told that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and making it congruous to himself, so it would fit with him, and that's part of the work of Christ. Furthermore, we're told that this will result in a new creation, a fact that leads Paul to declare that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That is, a man in Christ will be able to be a definite and congruous part of the world that is to be. Thus the new is created out of the old, with no loss of continuity, both in regard to the individual and the world. And even as the individual man is savable, so also the world is savable. I should say salvable, that is, capable of being saved. The chief difference is that the individual can be saved. You and I can be saved, but the world will be saved. No matter what the world does, the world is going to be saved. I can't say that of you. I cannot say that of myself. You and I, we can be saved and become a part of the saved world, for this world will be saved. Jesus Christ is declared to be the Savior of the world. He is never at any time set forth as being the Savior, of every human being that has ever lived upon the earth. He is declared to be the Savior of Israel, and so all Israel will certainly be saved, but this doesn't mean every descendant of Abraham. He is declared to be the Savior of all men, but this term does not mean every man has ever lived upon the earth. All men is mankind, the human race, humanity or humankind. Let me use a familiar illustration, one I like to use because the subject is of so much interest to me. The United States government has undertaken to be the savior of the whooping crane. This is one of the most beautiful and wonderful birds that we know. And of these birds, there are only about 50, less than 50, known to be in existence today. The number varies from year to year. Now, we may not be able to save this beautiful bird. But if we are able, then that bird, that kind of bird, will not suffer the fate of the passenger pigeon, or suffer the fate of the dodo bird, or some of the other birds or animals that have gone out of existence. Now, even so, God has declared himself to be the Savior of mankind. We cannot question his ability in regard to this. So we can rest assured that mankind as such shall not perish from the earth. However, there is more to the salvation of mankind than its mere preservation. When humanity becomes what God intended it should be, only then can it be said that it has been saved. And only when the world becomes all that God created it to be, can it be said that the world has been saved. This world was created as a place for men to live, not just a place for men to be born and to die. At the present time, because of something in this world, is just a place for men to be born and die. And God intended this world to be a place for men to live, not to die. So in seeking to understand the world, we might even get help by contrasting it with the moon. I've already said that the moon has no world such as the earth has. There is no system, arrangement, or order upon the moon that is suitable for human beings. In fact, I've already said the moon is a part of our world. It was created by God as a part of his arrangement for the earth, one of the two great lights, it being the lesser light that was intended to rule the night, as we're told in Genesis 1. And when men traveled to the moon, they found it necessary to take along a certain essential amount of the order or the arrangement that belongs to the earth. They had to take air to breathe, food to eat, water to drink, all other things that are absolutely essential to life. Now, man was made by God for the earth, of the earth, and the earth and its order were made for man. This order or system is God's creation, and all of its complexities are still unknown and unrealized. Such things as the electronic microscope are ever revealing more and more about the magnificence, the unbelievability of God's marvelous arrangement. Men now know much more about the creation than they do about the Creator. In fact, they worship and serve the creation more than they do the Creator. Now, the evolutionist believes that the order was always here and that the order produced man. They hold that if this order is duplicated somewhere else in the universe, that it too has produced life that is comparable to man. And therefore, they're simply knocking themselves out and spending millions of dollars trying to find life upon some other planet, and the whole purpose of it is just to bolster their theory of evolution. For if this arrangement produced man, then if this arrangement is somewhere else, they ought to find traces of life there, and that's what they are trying to do. Well, those who accept God's revelation believe that the order was created by God with man in view, and that man was created to live in this environment, the air God created, The air is just what every cell in my body needs. And cut off for a few minutes, I would very quickly be dead. Now, if the Earth were today in a condition comparable to the moon, or if it were in that condition described in Genesis 1-2, such an environment would make life as we know it impossible. An order, arrangement, or system would need to be created that is harmonious to life and would require a very spatial arrangement if that life is to be human life. Now, take it for granted that such vital factors as gravitation, friction, magnetism are present. There would still be needed light and atmosphere, dry land, vegetation, and a multiplicity of other things that are essential to man's existence. God has provided this, providing not only things essential to existence, but to man's well-being and man's happiness. It is man's privilege to investigate God's order and discover its wonders. He is to use this world, but he's not to abuse it. According to 1 Timothy, God has given us richly all things to enjoy. Well, this order that we now live in is the world. This is the world that God has made. This is the world that God loves. This is the world that God is going to save. Now, it's obvious to any observer that we live in a world which has been arranged by a master arranger. This arrangement gives witness to the glory of the Creator, and in spite of the difficulties or darkness, the invisible attributes of God are seen in creation's order. That's what we have in Romans 1:20. It was an ideal environment or order which God provided for man, and man was expected to appropriate, to utilize, and enjoy God's creation. However, things have gone wrong. And they've gone wrong because man chose it to be that way. A facetious remark often heard is that there's nothing wrong with the world. It's the people in it. But there's something wrong with this world, as well as with the people in it. And in our next study, we're going to give to consideration to what is wrong with the world. What is it that causes the world to need to be saved? Well, that completes my study for this time. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for listening. And until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.